The message this morning is entitled The Impact of Christ. So if you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 17 through 19. Alternatively, you might want to entitle the message In Pursuit of the Character of Christ. And I handed you out again an article that was published in a Christian magazine a few years back where we discussed this issue. And I want to bring it this morning because I still yearn for God's corrective measures in society. And you're going to find out what I'm talking about in a moment. But suffice it to say this. There was a time, and I can remember it, shows you how old I am, I guess, Brother Sam, but there was a time where things were much different in America. And there was a sense of right and wrong. And there was a sense of generosity and helping your neighbor. And there was a sense of knowing what was right and what was wrong. And there was a sense of accountability. And I grew up in the Dick Van Dyke show, Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best type of atmosphere. And I believe that during the 50s and before and all throughout history at various times, God has seen fit to give us good times, and sometimes it's bad. There's cyclical times, right? I would think today would be considered a very poor time. And the reason I say that, when you read your article, you can get a little more detail. But, you know, Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil." Now, I believe that we've actually come to that point today. And to prove my point, I'll let you look at one part of the article now, and then please don't look at it while I preach the message. But 1, 2, 3, the third paragraph down on the right, on the left side, on the first page, there's a quote from McGuffey's Reader in 1854. Now, for those that don't remember, McGuffey's Reader was used almost exclusively as an educational vehicle back in the Little House days, if you will, before the modern era of public education and so forth. Many of the schools were actually held in churches. McGuffey's Reader was used as a tool to equip people with the skills of reading. And they always had various front matter and preludial matter, if you will, in front of them, and they had little commentaries and so forth. And in 1854, now remember this is 1854. Let me read the quote, and you can follow along as I read. This is an amazingly prophetic quote from McGuffey's Reader in 1854. Listen to what he said, quote, unquote, "If you can induce a community to doubt the genuineness and authenticity of the Scriptures, to question the reality and obligation of religion, to hesitate undecidedly whether there be any such thing as virtue or vice, whether there be an external state of retribution beyond the grave, or whether there exists any such being as God, you have broken down the barriers of moral virtue and hoisted the floodgates of immorality and crime. I need not say that when a people have once done this, they can no longer exist as a tranquil and happy people. Every bond that holds society together would be ruptured. Fraud and treachery would take the place of confidence between man and man. The tribunals would be scenes of bribery and injustice. Avarice, perjury, ambition, and revenge would walk through the land and render it more like the dwelling of savage beasts than the tranquil abode of civilized and Christianized men." Did you catch the glimpse of that prophetic message? Many, if not all, of those things have actually come true today, a little over a century after that prophecy. I don't think he meant it as a prophecy. He was just making a statement. But it turned out to be prophetic. The message this morning is going to be very simple. We're going to look at four simple points. I'm going to look at, obviously, the pursuit of the character of Christ, but we'll entitle it The Impact of Christ. And I want to look at the impact of Christ in four areas. Number one, the individual. Number two, the family. Number three, the church. And then number four, society at large. So the individual, the family, the church, and society at large. 2 Chronicles 5:17. The Bible says, Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The key I want to focus on is that the Bible says we are a new creature, or a new creation, literally in the Greek, a new creation in Christ upon the rebirth. A new creation. And so, the first point, I'm going to look at what impact Christ has on the individual. And we already saw that, first of all, the individual, that is, a saved individual, becomes a new creation. A new creation. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a new creation? We know that the Hebrew word to create means to create something out of nothing, right? Well, when the Christian becomes a new creation, I believe he gets he is an entirely new creation. He's an entirely new created being. His whole nature is changed. And we're going to look into much greater detail in that in a moment. Suffice it to say that a saved individual inherits a new creation. He becomes a new creation. You know, John 5:24 says that a saved individual passes from death into life. We don't have time to read all of these, but think about this for a minute. A new believer, a saved person, passes from death into life. The Bible says what? The wages of sin is death, right? So that because we sin, everybody dies. Did you know that if you didn't sin, you wouldn't die? Did you know that, Brother Don? If you actually were born and you never sinned your whole life, you would never die. You'd never die. How do I know that? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And if you didn't sin, you wouldn't die. And in fact, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, Brother Stan, they'd still be alive today. They'd still be alive today. So, let me ask you this question. Is sin serious? It must be serious. If God gave the penalty of death, he originally intended to his created beings to live for eternity. We were to live forever. But since we disobeyed God deliberately, the wages of our disobedience, of our sin against God, sin means to transgress, to violate the law of God, like a crime is violating man's law, breaking man's law, a sin is breaking God's law. The wages of breaking God's law is death. That's why we sin. You say, well, what is sin? There's all kinds of sins, right? Anything that breaks God's law, whether you lie, whether you cheat, whether you steal, whether you commit adultery, whether you murder, whether you have an impure thought, whatever it is that falls short of the glorious standard of God and His Word, that is breaking God's law, and it is sin. But you know, the Bible says that the saved individual has passed from death to life. Think about that. That means if you've truly been born again, you are saved, and you have eternal life. Can you imagine one day, Brother Don, you'll be able to throw those glasses away? There it is. He's getting ready now. He's tossed them away. Huh? Brother Charles won't have to use that walker. He'll be able to throw those glasses away. Sister Joyce, she's going to be doing cartwheels. Amen? I mean, one day we will be perfect in heaven because the sin nature will be fully eradicated and we will be just as God intended us to be in the first place. This paradise will be restored. But the Bible says we're not only a new creation, we're passed from death into life. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4, please. Galatians chapter 4, just before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. Now, notice what the Bible says here. But when the fullness of the times came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The third point I want to make is not only are we a new creation once we're saved, and not only do we pass from death unto life, but we are adopted into the family of God. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. Now, I'm not saying that every name is a good name. But there are some famous names out there, and the world at least would think it's pretty neat to be a Kennedy, or it's pretty neat to be a Bush, or it's pretty neat to be a Rockefeller, or a Carnegie, or something like that. One of these names, right? It's got a certain marquee in those names, right? For good or bad, right? But those names are famous, right? Well, if those are powerful names, can you imagine the name Christian? You're a Christian. What does Christian mean? The Bible says that we were first called Christians at Antioch. The word Christian means little Christ or imitator of Christ. So we are like little Christs. We are to be little Jesuses. Amen? We are to be like Him. The Bible says we are adopted into His family. We become children of God. We are children of Christ. And just like in the natural world, your children oftentimes look like you. And whoa, boy, sometimes they behave like you. Whoa! Sometimes that's good and sometimes bad, amen? So they look like you, they have your personality. Well, we ought to be like Christ, amen? We ought to be like Christ. So, a saved individual becomes a new creation. He's passed from death into life. He's adopted into the family of God. And he inherits everlasting life. We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. What? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth on Him, literally in the Greek, believeth on Him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So that when you're born again, you have eternal life. Can you imagine that? Oh, you say, well, what do you mean? We die, don't we? Your body ceases to exist as you know it. Your body ceases to function. Okay, but your spirit lives forever, and one day at the resurrection, your body and your soul and spirit will be reunited. Did you hear that? And you'll get a new body. You'll get a glorified body like Christ. But the Bible says that we have everlasting life. Did you know we don't have to fear death? I suppose even the Christian, to some degree, you might fear, not death in a sense, but you'll fear maybe the passage, huh? Or you fear maybe the impact it might have on your loved ones. Or you fear, you know, hopefully, you know, like most of us pray that, Lord, just you know, like my wife and I, we've always hoped that, you know, we want to live to be 100. That's the one thing, right? Amen? So we can get a lot done for the Lord. But when He takes us, we're hoping He takes us together. Because I would have a rough time without my wife. My wife is my life, apart from the Lord. She's my best friend. I would hope that He would take us together. Maybe He won't. Maybe it's not His will. But I would have a rough time without her. But, you know, I also hope, maybe, don't you hope you don't get a terrible cancer, you don't get a terminal disease where you're going to be suffering for year and year. I mean, most people, that's what mainly they fear, right? But the Christian doesn't fear the afterlife, because we have everlasting life, amen? We have everlasting life in the presence of God and the angels. We have a place that you can't even imagine. If you think Gardena and Torrance is great because you live right by the beach and it's great weather, or if you think Running Springs and Big Bear is beautiful, or Colorado is awesome, or Sequoia is incredible, you ain't seen nothing yet. Amen? It's going to be. The Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. We can't even fathom what it's like in heaven. If God created the heavens and the earth as beautiful as it is like this, how is it going to be in heaven? God has given us some details in the Scripture, but not every detail. I can't even imagine this. I believe that when we get to heaven, it is going to be so glorious. It is going to be like Paul said, I see now through a dark glass dimly. And then I'll see clearly. Then I'll see clearly. I believe when we get to heaven, at least for me, I'm going to go back to kindergarten because the Lord's going to say, well, Brother Tim, you really didn't grasp everything here. Let's send you back to kindergarten. I'm going to spend maybe the first 100 or 200 years, you know, learning. Amen? In fact, I'll probably spend the whole eternity learning about my Savior and worshiping my Savior. But is that bad? That's going to be great. What better but to learn and to love and to glorify and to worship our Savior? That's what we're going to do. But I believe He'll put us to work and do what He wants us to do. Well, not only does a saved individual inherit or become a new creature, and passes from death into life, is adopted into the family of God, inherits eternal life, but he has Christ's righteousness. Look at Isaiah chapter 61, please. Isaiah 61. Real quick, if you can't turn to these, just follow or listen along as I read. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. The Bible says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult. That means to rejoice in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Okay, talk about a saved person now. And he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So the Bible says we are clothed in salvation, and we are wrapped in His righteousness. You see, that's why we can be saved and have eternal life, because the Bible says the righteousness of Christ is imputed unto us. Nothing we could do could save ourselves. Nothing we could do could please God. We can't save ourselves because the Bible says we're all sinful. And therefore, we can't please God in ourselves. We talked about this in Sunday school. But you know, when you get saved, the righteousness of Christ is then applied to your account. So when God the Father looks at you at the judgment, He sees you just as if you've never sinned. That's justification. He sees you just as righteous as His Son Jesus Christ, because the righteousness of Christ has now been applied to your account. Now that ought to make every Baptist become a Bapticostal and shout amen. Amen? I mean, that's exciting. My sins are gone. They've been forgiven. When I get to heaven, they'll be never remembered anymore. Praise God. Not only does a saved individual have Christ's righteousness, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. This is powerful. I get a little bit excited. This is powerful. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin with verse 28. You'll know that verse. Romans 8, verse 28. Notice what the Bible says. Let's go through verse 30. And we know that all things work together, or literally in the Greek, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, them He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So the Bible says we are also to be conformed to His image. Now what does that mean? You know, let's turn to 2 Peter to make it real clear. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, just a few more books over to the right of where you were. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. Notice what the Bible says here. Now, for this very reason, also apply all diligence. What does diligence mean? Diligence means to work. It's effort. Amen? It says, apply all diligence in your faith, supply virtue or moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. So what does it mean? These are some of the attributes that it means to be like Christ, to be conformed to His image. We are to have these things. We are to be kind. We're to have self-control. We're to persevere. We're to be godly. We're to have love. We're supposed to have these things. But you know what? It's not automatic. Some people think when you get saved, oh, it's just, that's it. I'm going to be just like the Lord. I'm not going to sin again. I'm going to be perfect. 5 minutes later, you found out that's not true, right? When you disappoint yourself and the Lord. But the Bible says it has to be actively sought. It's an effort to become like Christ. So, a saved individual becomes a new creation. He passes from death into life. He's adopted into the family of God. He inherits eternal life. He has Christ's righteousness. He needs to be conformed to Christ's image. And a saved individual can grow to be observably like Christ. That is, he can acquire noticeable Christian graces. I'm going to look at a few, and you can look up these verses or jot them down, or they're in the article that I passed out. The Bible says a saved individual can have at least six what I call Christian graces. Kindness, humility, gentleness, love, peace, and self-control. And we already alluded to some of those in some of the passages we've already seen. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And notice verse 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. And we're talking about these Christian graces of kindness, humility, gentleness, love, peace, and self-control. The Bible says in Colossians 3, verse 12, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart," listen to this, "put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you should. So you also should. Now, and he says, and beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful or grateful. Notice in this passage alone, you've got these Christian graces discussed. Kindness, humility, gentleness, love, peace, and self-control. What are these? You know, I believe, listen to this, I believe that the unsaved person is naturally selfish. I believe that the sinner, in fact, think about it for a minute, all sin comes from selfishness. Think about it. Every sin is rooted in self. Someone deliberately does something to gratify self. Whether it's a lie, whether you steal, whether you cheat, no matter what it is that you do, sin is rooted in self. Amen? Now, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you become a new creation, as we've already discussed. And therefore, a Christian should have noticeable Christian graces pervading their life. And the Spirit of Christ should be manifested in that person's walk. One of them is kindness. I believe instead of being a taker, the Christian now becomes a giver. Instead of being unkind, the Christian becomes kind. Instead of being arrogant and boastful, you know, the world is out there in your face. Did you ever notice that? The world's in your face. They want to take charge. They want to be in control. Susan was talking about that in Sunday school today. It's hard for the unbelieving world, it's hard for anybody, but especially the unbelieving world, to submit to authority. And so we need to submit to what authority? The authority of this book and the authority of our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we are to be conformed to His image. We are to be humble. What about gentleness? Are we gentle? James 3, 17 and 18 talks about being peacemakers. You know, there's a lot of troublemakers. You ever notice that? You know, I notice there's a lot of people. We got a lot of people at work. We got 300 or 400 people in our division, in our little plant over there. And you know, sometimes there's a lot of people, and they'll pick at some little thing. And you know, you could do something just fun. It's like let me give you an example. It's like someone say Beethoven wrote the Ninth Symphony. You're familiar with Beethoven's great Ninth Symphony, one of the greatest pieces of music that's ever written. Can you, and it's a big piece of music. It's a whole book, you know. And can you imagine someone looks and they listen to that music, Brother Don, and instead of saying anything great about that music, they say, you know, on page 4, that should have been a sharp. You had a natural, Brother Beethoven. Huh? You know, there's a lot of people like that. A lot of people like that, even in churches. There's a lot of people like that. You know, why not, instead of complaining or finding fault with every little thing, like the Bible says, straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. What does that mean? Jesus spent a lot of time criticizing and rebuking the Pharisees, right? Because the Pharisees were the religious leaders in the New Testament, and instead of focusing on love and justice and the weightier matters of biblical law, they focused on the little things. They strained out a gnat. Oh, they're going to get that little gnat. But they swallowed the camel. They couldn't see the forest through the trees. We ought not to be like that. A Christian should be gentle. A Christian should be a peacemaker. Amen? That doesn't mean that a Christian should compromise. I didn't say that. There's always a balance. Amen? But a Christian should be a peacemaker. We should love peace. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love or charity in the King James. It means love, and we ought to have love. But love, charity actually is a good word because it showcases the real meaning of the word love, agape love, because agape love is not just some ethereal, nebulous thing. Agape love is actually something that is put into action. Amen? It's something that's put into action. So if you really love somebody, you're going to show it. Amen? If you really love your wife, are you going to beat her? Are you going to insult her in public before people? If you really love your kids, are you going to mistreat them? I don't think so. Love is action. Amen? And so we need to practice what we preach. Philippians 4:7 talks about peace. Let the peace of God rule in our hearts. We just read about that. You know, we need to have peace. You know, the first time I ever had real peace in my life is when I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I believe that you can only have peace through Christ. And I'm talking about, there's three kinds of peace, right? There's the upward peace, that's peace with God. And then there's the outward peace, that's peace with other people. And then there's the inward peace, peace with yourself. You can't have any of those, truly, without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we also need to have self-control. Look at, quickly, Galatians, turn to the left a couple of books. Galatians chapter 5. And here's a passage that talks about the things that we ought not to do, things that people that if they habitually practice these things, they'll not enter the kingdom of God. And that's found in the earlier verses, 19, 20, 21, and so forth. But then in verse 22, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we really have been born again, those things, those former things, the former desires, the fleshly nature is gone. It's gone away. We are to appropriate the principles of God's Word in our life and to walk in accordance with the principles of God's Word. We are to emulate the Master. We are to be like Him. And so, what's the message? Christ changes the individual. Amen? We become a new creation. We're passed from death unto life. We're adopted into the family of God. We inherit eternal life. We have Christ's righteousness. We are to be conformed to His image. And we can have noticeable Christian graces, kindness, humility, gentleness, love, peace, and self-control. Number two, big point. We talked about the impact of Christ on the individual. What about on the family? What about on the family? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm sure you're all familiar with this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Notice what the Bible says. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Now, that doesn't literally mean that you should take a box of phylactery and put it on your head and have the little commandments written out and so forth. No, what it means is that it's supposed to be central in your life. Amen? It means that the Word of God is to be central, and we are to teach it to our children. And that the individual now who is saved and has all these things we just talked about in point number one, that individual, especially if he's a parent, he or she is a parent, that individual can now be a tool and a vehicle to change a family. To change a family. I'm going to give you a little testimony, and this, please understand, this is not at all to pat myself on the back. All the credit goes to the Lord. The Lord did everything here. I first met my wife way back in the 1974-75 time frame. And she was from South America, a little bit younger than me. All her family were staunch Roman Catholic. They were good people. They were honest people, and they were conservative and family-oriented, but they were strongly Roman Catholic. They were not born-again Christians, is what I'm trying to say. Well, I started witnessing to them, and at first it was a little bit of heat, a little bit of friction, and how dare I, you know, criticize their religion. And I probably didn't share the faith as well as I could have, because in those days I was just saved. And I was not too versed in a lot of things. I was probably a little brash and a little gung-ho and all that kind of stuff. But to make a long story short, one by one, all of her family got saved and left the Roman Church, and now are all active in Bible-believing Baptist churches. And it happened through a lot of prayer. I can remember praying every night, brother, and talking to them, bringing my Bible, bringing books, and bringing things, and talking to them, and praying, and praying, and praying. And I invited them to my church, and this and that. And finally, they all came. They went forward during the invitation. And they even went, got baptized, joined the church. The whole thing, it was like, oh, the floodgates of heaven opened up. But what's the point there? Someone as insignificant as me had an impact on a family. We can have an impact, every one of us, amen, on families for Christ. We can change families for Christ. You know, what are some of the duties of a parent, for instance? We won't go through all these verses, but we looked at Deuteronomy 6, 7, that we are to teach, amen? Parents are to teach. Proverbs 22:6 says that we are to train. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says we are to provide for. Ephesians 6:4 says we are to nurture. 1 Timothy 3:4 says we are to control. Titus 2:4 says we are to love. Parents are to do all of these things. Parents need to have a Christ-centered home. Amen? Is Christ the center of your home? Is He paramount? Is He the focal point of your home? We made some promises when we first got married. And I'm sure we've done a lot of things that have disappointed the Lord, especially me. I think Pauline is a much better Christian than I am and a much better person than I am. But we've done some things, I'm sure, that has disappointed the Lord. But we did make a couple of commitments. We said, for one thing, we would always go to church. Whether I was pastoring or not, we would be in church as faithful as we could. You know, if we weren't working dead or something, sick or something, right? We'd be in church. And then we said we would be tithers. And number three, we said we would have family devotions. We would read our Bible every day, and we would read the Bible through, cover to cover, every single year. Brother Don, we've been married. We just had our 24th wedding anniversary, and we are now finishing up the Bible, cover to cover, for the 24th time, out loud, in a family altar situation. To say that we, as sinful as we are, and as insignificant as we are, we made a couple of simple commitments to Christ, and He has blessed us beyond what you could ever imagine. It's unbelievable how He's blessed us. He's given me a wonderful wife. He's given us always good jobs, good churches, excellent health, good families, good place to live, good homes, all these things we've never wanted. And I believe it's because we simply committed ourselves to a few basic principles. Is your home Christ-centered? Matthew 6:33 says we seek first what? The kingdom of God. Amen? We also need to have a disciplined home. Proverbs 4:23-27. In fact, all throughout Proverbs, it talks about a disciplined life individually and in your family. We need to have all throughout Proverbs, it talks about character building. You know, that's one thing we don't have in public school education today anymore, do we? Oh, they may teach you arithmetic and writing and some of the science and so forth. Even those, I think, they teach in a tarnished way. But they don't teach character. I remember when I was in school, Brother Don, you're going to think that I'm fabricating this, but actually when I was in school, they taught us that you should be honest. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to cheat. You should be humble. You should be a giver. You should concern yourself with others. You should do this and you should do that. They taught us in public school. I've got a hunch they don't teach that too much anymore. We need to have a family altar. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says what? Very short. Pray without ceasing. Huh? Pray without ceasing. Are we praying? Are we a praying family? Do we have a family altar, family devotions? Hebrews 10:25 says, forsaking not the assembling. You might translate that, forsaking not the churching of ourselves together. Are we faithful to God's house? Unless you're sick, dead, or working. We should be in God's house, right? We should be faithful. Now, I know you say, well, preacher, a lot of unsaved people are faithful to church. That's true. There are a lot of people that go to church every single Sunday, but they live like the devil. I know that. But all of these things go together. They're integral. Amen? And going to church is done because you need to learn the Word of God. Amen? And so what am I saying? That Christ impacts the individual. He also impacts the family. We're going to move on to point number three. Christ generates change in the church. Point number three. The individual, the family, now the church. Let's look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. We've got to hurry because I think we only have 4 hours left. 1 Timothy 3:15. The Bible says, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. What? The pillar and ground, or the pillar and support of the truth. So, listen. I believe it is a parental obligation to train up children the way they ought to go, right? You ought to train your children. It's not right to be a taker and to be a sinner, to be a criminal and so forth and so on. It's right to be kind and giving and understanding and generous. It's right to do these things. You ought to teach them what's right and wrong, amen? Well, to solidify that teaching, the church then teaches us what's right and what's wrong. The church then teaches families how to live, how to interact, and how to honor the Savior as Christ impacts the family. The church is God's institution to shape the character of the family as well as the individual. Amen? It's God's institution. God gave us the church to teach us, to equip us, to train us in how we ought to conduct ourselves. Now, the health of the church and the health of the family are directly related, aren't they? I believe, now please don't get furious with me, I'm not saying divorce or any other sin is the unpardonable sin, because Christ forgives and Christ accepts you by once you come to Him by repentance and faith, amen? But let's just pick out one issue. Let's look at divorce. I believe if God's churches would take a stronger stand, we wouldn't have the divorce rate we do today. Hello, preacher. I believe that if God's churches, if the preachers in the pulpit would be preaching a little harder, I'm not talking about hateful, I'm talking about love but firm, amen? You wouldn't have homosexual people being ordained as bishops and priests in a quote-unquote church if God's churches were preaching a little harder and a little firmer. Say, oh, preacher, you're getting a little hard. Amen, preacher. I'm just preaching the Word. Don't get mad at me. That's what God's Word says. Amen? The Bible says that the church, the health of the church and the health of the family and even the individual are all interrelated. They're all integral. If you've got a decaying church, you're going to have a decaying family. If you have a decaying family, you're going to have a decaying individual. If you have all of those decaying, you're going to have a rotting society. And hello, folks, that's what we have. That's what we have. Well, Ephesians 5:25. Turn back a few books. Ephesians 5:25. I know we're turning to a lot of Scripture, but I think it's important. Ephesians 5:25. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. In the Greek, her. Christ loves His churches, and it's His desire that they be admirable ambassadors for His great love. Is our church an admirable ambassador? Do other churches that you know in the community, are they admirable ambassadors of the love of Christ in their community? We need to firmly present the gospel of Christ, but lovingly, so that people are attracted to Christ. Amen? Look it. I don't endorse certain sins. We mentioned homosexuality. We mentioned other things. But I love the sinner. The homosexual should be prayed for and won to Christ. The thief should be prayed for and won to Christ. The person who's having marital problems, they should be prayed for. Amen? Whether they're Christian or not, they should be prayed for. Amen? Someone who has any kind of sin, they should be prayed for and dealt with in loving firmness so that they can be fixed, the problem can be fixed through the truth of the Word of God. I believe if today's splintered churches would, in the spirit of love, appropriate the principles of God's Word, society would actually change. I really believe that. We're going to go to the final point. We talked about the impact of Christ on the individual, on the family, on the church. What about society at large? Galatians 5:14. Turn back one book. Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Literally in the Greek, for the whole law hangs. Did you know that's what it says? Hangs. On one word, one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Think about it for a minute, Brother Richard. If everybody in Gardena loved their neighbor as themselves, do you think the crime rate would go down? Do you think that people would help people? Do you think they'd be good Samaritans? I'm one of these guys that... they think I'm a fanatic in my neighborhood, but you know, sometimes when the trash people come, they come on Thursdays, and then you know, there's always some debris that falls out of trash cans and they get on the road. I'm going down the neighborhood usually every Thursday. I'm picking up all the trash and everything for everybody, you know, and picking it up and getting it, you know. And sometimes if I'm driving and someone's stuck in the road, I tell Paulina, take the helm, I'm out of here, and I jump out of the car and I push that person. Because I believe it's the right thing to do. I know my brother-in-law has done the same thing. He's seen people that are in trouble, and sometimes you don't know who it might be. You say, oh, what if they're a criminal or something like that? Well, you might be a criminal to them. Amen? Why don't you share Christ? Why don't you be... they may think you're a criminal, is what I'm saying. Let's share Christ. Let's be the example that Christ was. Amen? Let me tell you this. If the individual is truly saved, he's going to change. We talked about it all the ways, right? Then the family changes. Then the church changes. And they're all integral and work together. And then society can change. You say, well, preacher, I think things are just getting worse and worse. Actually, things appear to be getting worse and worse. We're in a pretty low ebb right now. I admit that. But things usually are cyclical in society. Things were pretty bad in Noah's time, don't you think? Well, they got better later. And then they got worse. And then they got better. Then they got worse. Things were pretty good in this country for a long time. And they got kind of bad in the time called the Roaring Twenties and the 30s. Then things started getting better again in the 40s and 50s. And then they got worse again in the 60s and 70s. I think the 80s started getting better. The 90s weren't too good. And we're still not doing too good. But, you know, things go... What I'm saying is we're not in a straight line decay. And what I am saying is, do we not have the same God today that we had at Pentecost when 3,000 souls were saved and added to the church? Do we not have the same God today that brought the great awakening and the great revivals in prior times in New England and throughout this country? Do we not have the same God who has worked miracles in the past, who saved souls, who has built churches, and who has expanded His kingdom and shared and has sought people to send around the world to share the gospel so that people's lives can be changed and society can be helped with the salt of the world, the salt of the earth? That's us. We have that same God. The salt of the earth. Are you the salt of the earth? We're going to conclude. We talked about the impact of Christ, the pursuit of the character of Christ in the individual. The saved individual becomes a new creation. He's passed from death to life. He's adopted into the family of God. He inherits eternal life, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed unto him. The saved individual needs to be conformed to Christ's image. It's not automatic. It needs to be actively sought. And a saved individual can grow to be observably like Christ with these Christian graces we talked about. Kindness and humility, gentleness, love, peace, and self-control. Then second point, we said that Christ generates change on the family as well as the individual. And that a family should be Christ-centered and disciplined, instructive, a character-building factory where there's a family altar and church attendance is regular. Point number three, we said that Christ generates change in the church. The church and the health of the family are integral. Christ loves His churches and He wants us to be admirable ambassadors of His love to the world. And finally, number four, we talked about the impact, the changing, the fact that Christ changes even society. Think about it. If the individual catches on fire for God and he changes the family, the family's changed the church, and it's a reverse situation. The church is helping the family, and they're all feeding upon one another. And then we become true salt. We're out there, brother. We're preaching the gospel. We're sharing the gospel. We're living the gospel so people see Christ in us. You watch your language. You watch what you do, what you say, even what you think, so that everything is done in a way that brings glory and honor to Christ because we are here to glorify Him. And society will change. I believe we could have another great awakening. I believe we could have another great revival. I believe that we could have righteousness pervading the land. I believe we could have it. Are we praying for it? Are we working for it? What should we do? Pray? Yield? Work? Believe? Can we do it? Will we do it? Let's all stand.